Good morning, everyone. Today we reach the end of a 16-part overview of the New Testament. And if you've missed any of the sermons over that time, you can actually download them from the Talks page on our website. They have both the sound edition and the written edition as well, the printed edition, which you can download. Or you can get the CDs too from the office, so they will be available as well. Also on today's sermon, which is Revelation of course, there are some resources too, some outlines on the seven churches and an overall outline of Revelation 2, which you can download to have a look at. Today with Revelation, I'm painfully aware that this sermon and also the pictures that you will see will come nowhere near to doing justice to the power and the glory and the majesty of God and the unfolding of all that Jesus Christ has achieved. But we're going to try and have a look at that. We're going to try to almost imagine ourselves in that position. And at the end, I'm going to give a little bit of time for some questions. If you've got some questions at the end, I'll spend a little bit of time on that as well, because I know there's some issues that people have with Revelation. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look into this book. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the scriptures, from all that we have learned over these past 16 weeks, in particular, looking at the New Testament. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray that it might encourage us by your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible starts at Eden, the Garden of Eden. It's the picture of paradise. But very soon we get to the fall, which happens in chapter 3. And then it goes through and follows through the covenant made with Abraham to bless the world and to bring people back to God after the fall. It traces the creation of a nation formed to bring those promises to Abraham into fruition so that the whole earth might be blessed. And it brings us eventually to the person in that nation, the person of Jesus Christ, who dies for our sins upon the cross and opens that way back into God's presence. And then finally, we get to the picture of paradise restored in Revelation, where forgiven followers of Jesus Christ live with God forever and see him face to face. It's almost as if the circle has been completed. Revelation, then, is written by John, the disciple of Jesus, probably in his later years, when he was imprisoned for his faith on the island of Patmos. So the church at that time, the Christian church, was going through difficult times. And there John has a vision. It's a vision of heaven. And it's a vision which he writes down so that the Christian churches, who are going through those difficult times, can be encouraged to persevere with their faith, to keep going. And that's the message. The message of Revelation overall is keep going because it is worth it. Now the vision begins in chapter 1 with John seeing Jesus in heaven, and he describes it this way in 1:12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Revelation is full of symbolism. It is a book of symbolism. Some of it is wild and almost frightening, with smoke and fire and cosmic events taking place and great judgments. It's a style of writing that we call apocalyptic. We can identify quite a lot of the symbolism as we read it through. Some of it is debatable. Some people disagree on what things, some of the things mean. A few bits are quite uncertain. We think that probably the first readers, it would have been quite obvious to, but for us, in these days, we're not quite sure what they mean. Sometimes we're partly guessing and making educated guesses. But this particular vision of Jesus in chapter 1 is fairly understandable, and the reason for that is because it's explained in the text just a little bit further down. So we learn from the text that the seven golden lampstands represent seven churches. I think it would be safe to say that they in turn have application for the wider church, and also an application for us as Christian people today. We can ask ourselves the same sorts of questions, or the same sorts of things that were presented to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So Jesus stands amongst these seven churches, amongst these lampstands, and is described first of all as someone like a son of man. In other words, this is a person, this is a human being. He wears a gold sash, which speaks of his importance and his kingship. His hair is white, denoting the wisdom of the ages. His blazing eyes speak of power and insight. And his bronze-like feet and voice also impress with their power and their strength. And he holds seven stars, and we learn that those seven stars are identified as the angels associated with each of the seven churches. Now, angel can mean messenger, so whether this means a leader of the church, an angel associated with the leader of each church, or whether it means the leader of each church that Jesus is holding on to, or whether it means an angel associated with the church, we can't be too sure. But either way, the important thing here is that Jesus, as the person who is both human, but also has all the power of God, is in the middle of the churches. He is amongst the churches, and he holds those who are committed with responsibility for looking over those churches. He holds on to them. He looks after them, if you like. And who could be better qualified than someone who has been human, who is a human being, but also has all the power and authority of God? In addition, out of the mouth of this vision of Jesus comes a sharp, double-edged sword, which will probably immediately remind us of the letter to Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In the following chapters 2 and 3, Jesus then addresses messages to these seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Sardis, to Thyatira, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. As you look into those, as you read them through, and if you read some of the background, you'll see that the references made to those churches also has something to do with their background and the things that went on in those cities as well. So you see greater connections as you study that passage. But today, in each short address, Jesus praises most of them for what they are doing well. And he warns most of them against the things that they are doing wrong as well. With five of them, he tells them what's going to happen if they don't turn things around, the judgment that will come. And Jesus encourages all of them then to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ right to the end, to keep going. Because if they keep going, if they remain faithful to the end, they will inherit eternal life. And that eternal life is pictured in different ways to the different churches. So to one church, the eternal life is the right to eat the tree of life. In another, it's receiving the crown of life and not being hurt by the second death. These all basically mean the same thing. To a third, receiving the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. To another, given authority over the nations and the morning star. To another, walking with Jesus dressed in white acknowledged before God and not having their name erased from the book of life. To another, kept in the hour of trial, made to be a pillar in the temple of God, and having a name, the name of Jesus and of God, and a new name. And finally, the right to sit with Jesus on his throne. So all of these pictures, coming from different perspectives, building up this picture of what eternal life is about. So here we have then the seven churches. But there are problems with them. One is drifting in enthusiasm for the faith. Another is drifting into erroneous teaching. Another one is tolerates sexual immorality and is flirting with idolatry. One is pretty well either dead or asleep, doing nothing very much. And one is neither one thing nor the other, described as pitiable and poor and blind and naked, the lukewarm Laodicea. What is it then that can encourage these churches with all their problems that following Jesus Christ and being true to the gospel is really worth the effort, is worth their wholehearted effort? What will encourage them not to give up? Well, really, the rest of the book does just that. That's what the book is about. Don't give up. Keep going. It's worth it. In chapter 4, it reveals a throne in heaven and the magnificence and the majesty of God, with elders and creatures around praising him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and had their being. And then in chapter 5, Carol, in chapter 5, has a scroll with seven seals, which seems to represent the whole future of humanity. Here it is bound up in these seven seals in the scroll. And no one seems to be worthy to open the scroll. In other words, there seems to be no future for humankind represented by this scroll. And John writes in 5:4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. We know that through the cross then, through Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, having triumphed upon the cross, is able to open the scroll. But when John looks, he sees not a lion, but he saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So Jesus is the worthy one. Jesus can open up the future for the human race because he has died on the cross, because he is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He has died for the sins of the world to redeem us to God, to bring us back. And everyone in heaven praises God with responses similar to those that we make in communion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. What comes after that are some very disturbing scenes. The seven seals are opened. They include six judgments, which include also the four horses of the apocalypse. Then there is a series of seven trumpets. And following the heralding of these things, there is destruction and plagues, which seem to echo the plagues of Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt before their deliverance, but the things that led to their deliverance. But with the seventh trumpet, there's an affirmation. The angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. It is complete. Chapters 12 to 13 recount the persecution of God's people and the war in heaven, where Satan is thrown down to earth and makes war on God's people. Some people believe that this refers back to Christ's victory on the cross, that this is a reference back to the victory on the cross through his death and resurrection. Others see this as being a future event. I'll let you argue it out for yourselves. But we have pictures of those who are redeemed here and those who endure for their faith. These are the people that are on show in these pictures. And then we have another lot of seven. This time it's seven bowls, which are more plagues, more judgment. And this judgment brings complete destruction. The sixth bowl is the Battle of Armageddon. And again, here there are those who see this as a symbolic representation of Christ's battle on the cross, of having won the victory on the cross against the devil and against all forces of evil. Others see this as an earthly event, as something that will happen in the future. But whatever your view, the important thing is the declaration as the seventh bowl is poured out. And as the angel pours this bowl into the air, out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. It is complete." In other words, the judgment on the world is complete, and what follows is the mopping up of all the influences that have heralded evil in the world. Here, Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet are all referred to. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, along with those at the final judgment whose names were not written in the book of life. And also death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. But by contrast, the people of God reign with God, and the death of that judgment does not affect them. Instead, after justice has been done and all evil has been eliminated, and the people are able to praise God because he is in control, he has put all things right. And because of that, we are able to move into this beautiful picture in chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And it's quite obvious in the symbolism of this that this is not a literal city, but it is actually representative of the people of God. It represents all those who have come to God through Christ Jesus. The bride beautifully prepared for her husband. "And I heard," it says, "a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Isn't that good news? In the final chapter then, we read another beautiful picture. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, amongst the people of God, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life," which of course is the tree that we find in Genesis at the beginning of the Bible, the tree in paradise. "And this tree is bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever." And that is why it is worth it for the seven churches to persevere in their faith. That is why it is so important for us to persevere in our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great assurance that turns death into triumph, for those whose names are written in the book of life. So that where we have it in the funeral service, after the committal at the funeral service, we read these words: "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So today, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is your name written in the book of life? Is this amazing and awe-inspiring ending to the Bible your future as well? If your answer is no, or I don't know, then I would invite you today to talk to our prayers, the people who will be over at the side there during Holy Communion. Go over and have a talk to them. Let them perhaps lead you into that relationship with Jesus Christ, so you may know that these things can be yours as well. In chapter 22, verse 17, we are left with the verse that says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift." Amen.